in the book of Leviticus. We'll read in chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4. And the Lord spake unto Moses, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord, concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin, according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for his sin offering. Verse 6. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And then verse 13, And if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned against it be known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. Verse 22. When a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord his God, concerning things which should not be done, and is guilty. Or if his sin wherein he hath sinned come to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a male, without blemish. Verse 27. And if any one of the common people, that is the rank and file, sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord, concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty, or of his sin which he hath sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he hath sinned. Now chapter 5, and we'll read verse 15. Chapter 5, verse 15. If a soul commit a trespass, and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flocks, with by estimation by shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary for a trespass offering, and he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, and shall add the fifth part thereto, and give it unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. Now chapter 6. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, If a soul sin, and commit a trespass against the Lord, and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor, or hath found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely in any of all these things that a man doeth, sinning therein, then it shall be, because he hath sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he hath sworn falsely, he shall even restore it in the principal, and shall add the fifth part more thereto, and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth in the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, a ram without blemish out of the flock, with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, and it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he hath done in trespassing therein. Again, may God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Last night, we outlined very briefly the five different offerings that we get in Leviticus chapter 1 through chapter 6. And last night, we were pointing out that they're divided into two categories. The first three, we find, were a fragrant incense, a fragrant odor, a sweet savor offering that went up to the Lord. Now, I want to go over that tonight, just very briefly, because there's some here tonight that weren't here last night. And we want to point out that this was something completely voluntary. It was thanksgiving and praise. And a person whose heart was overflowing with praise to God had brought their offering to the Lord. And when it was offered upon the altar, it was an expression of their thankfulness and their gratitude to God for what he had done for them. The first one was a burnt offering, the second is a meal offering, and the third was a peace offering. Now, these three offerings, I believe, give us a beautiful picture in the New Testament of what a soul can do today in offering to the Lord in thanksgiving and praise. When we look at the details concerning these sweet savor offerings, I think it gives a little indication of the heart of the believer, realizing all that God has done for him. When he brings his offering to the Lord, it is a sweet smelling savor to him. Now the first one is the burnt offering. And you remember that the firstborn of the flock, the firstborn of the herd, that is the firstborn bull, the Hebrew idiom is the son of the herd. The highest offering that a person could bring was this animal. It was the most expensive thing. And he brought to the Lord, he laid his hands upon it, and then he himself was the one who killed it. I think that was to bring before him, in a very vivid and graphic way, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in picture that was to take place in the coming day. He himself was the person who actually offered the sacrifice, not the priest, but the offerer. Now, the whole animal, after it had been cut into its pieces, was laid upon the altar. And there it was consumed by fire. The only thing that the priest got in that offering, the burnt offering, was the skin. And every time I think of this, it always takes my mind back to the book of Genesis chapter 3. You remember when our first parents, when they sinned against God, believed that they were clothed with a skin. It's in the singular. And I think this is what we get pointed out for us in the burnt offering. The only thing that the priest got was the skin, but all the rest went up in smoke, went up consumed by fire, and went up as a sweet savor to God. Remember, we pointed out last night that death took place on the north side of the altar. And we were emphasizing the fact that each side of the altar had a specific meaning. Death always took place on the north side. And anyone that would go over to Israel today and look at the site where our Lord Jesus offered himself upon the cross, that great burnt offering, it's on the north side of the city. And going out through the Damascus Gate is that place called Calvary. And it was there that that great burnt offering was offered to God. The burnt offering is the highest offering that could be given, and it was always an expression of praise and thanksgiving and gratitude to God on the part of the offerer. The north side was the place where death took place. But then after the fire had burned all night on the altar, then the priest in the early morning, in a white linen garment, he came and he lifted the ashes of the sacrifice from the altar, and he placed it on the east side, the side of the sunrise. And the first thing that the rays of the sun lit upon was the ashes of the completed sacrifice on the east side of the altar. Afterwards, the priest, he would go around the west side where there was a brazen laver. And there he washed his hands and his feet when he went in to perform the work of the sanctuary inside the holy place. And then we were pointing out too that in the book of Ezekiel, the river that came out from underneath the threshold of the temple, in the coming day, it passed by the south side of the altar. And last night we were saying that these four sides of the altar give us a beautiful, beautiful outline of the first eight chapters of the Epistle to the Romans. I think the chapters 1 and 2 is the north side. That is where death took place. We find man in his condemnation there in the sight of God. We thank God for the sacrifice that was offered. We find that in chapter 3. The sacrifice, the precious blood that was shed, and our Lord offering himself without spot to God. In chapters 4 and 5, we get the east side of the altar, the ashes of the sacrifice, the ashes of the burnt offering on the east side of the altar. And then, in chapters 6 and 7, in the Epistle to Romans, we get the west side of the altar. That is the great truth of sanctification, how that the believer, when he does come to Christ, he has an exercise before God about his behavior and about his sin in the life. And that is taken care of in Romans chapter 6 and 7. And then in chapter 8, we get the river coming out from underneath the threshold and flowing, getting deeper and broader as it goes, until finally it arrives down at the Dead Sea, and it sweetens the river, it sweetens the Dead Sea and completely transforms it when it arrives there. But in any case, in the burnt offering, it was on the north side of the altar where it was offered. And then the fire burned all night in the, on the altar, in the offering. And then in the morning, it was placed on the east side. Now this is a beautiful, beautiful picture of the work of Christ in his relation to his Father. You know, the only one that can fully appreciate the work that our Lord Jesus did upon the cross is God himself. It's the highest sacrifice, the highest offering that could be offered was the burnt offering. Now the second one is an adjunct to it. That is the meal offering. And in chapter 2 in the book of Leviticus, we read about the meal offering, the four ingredients in it, the fine flour, the oil, the salt, and the frankincense. And these four different ingredients bring before us the more of glory and the character of our blessed Lord. The fine flour, it always speaks of Christ, that holy, sinless character of our Lord when he was here below. And then the oil. First of all, we read about it being mingled. Then it was poured and then anointed. These are the three verbs that are used in connection with the oil. In relation to the fine flour. The oil, of course, it always speaks of the person of the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit, in relation to the person of Christ and his life down here, is beautifully portrayed and typified for us in the oil and the fine flour. And then the salt. Well, the salt is the preservative. And our Lord, in speaking to the Pharisee, in speaking to the hypocrite, when he was here on earth, we get that character of the salt in his life here below. And then the frankincense speaks of that fragrance that went up to God. It was a sweet odor to him in his life and his moral glory when he was on here. And then the two things that were excluded. There was no leaven and no honey. And we were pointing out last night that leaven always, always speaks of sin. And by the way, never, never let us have any doubt about the holy, sinless character of our blessed Lord. You know, these are things that are being denied today. And what we get in doctrine in the New Testament connected with the sinlessness of our Lord Jesus Christ, we get it pictorially here. No leaven and no honey. Honey was a perfect medium for the development of leaven. The sugar in it, you put the leaven in it, is a perfect medium for its development. But these two things that were completely excluded from the meal offering. Now, the burnt offering speaks of his death upon the cross as an offering to God, and God himself only appreciating everything in relation to it. I think that the meal offering speaks of his holy, sinless life here below. They were always offered together. There never was a burnt offering without a meal offering. The two went together. And then finally, the peace offering. And in the peace offering, we get sharing. God got his portion, the priest had his portion, and the offerer had his portion. And it speaks of that beautiful, beautiful word of fellowship among the people of God. My beloved brethren and sisters here tonight, there is one great result above another of the work of Christ upon Calvary's cross. It is the fact that fellowship and peace has been brought among the people of God. I understand that right here in Ebenezer, that there is a real manifestation of love and affection among God's people. And we do pray that that may continue. Wherever you find the people of God in happy, happy fellowship one with another, and for this love and affection among God's people, that is the foundation for blessing. Wherever you find friction, and mind you, the devil will do his level best to bring things in, roots of bitterness and so on. We've seen it again and again. But oh, where we get love and harmony and fellowship among the people of God, I think that that is identified for us in the peace offering. Someone might say, just what is fellowship? I remember asking an Irishman a good many years ago, what was fellowship? And he was rather a quick-witted type of an individual. Why? He said, fellowship is a lot of fellows in a ship. Well, now that's smart. But if you sit down and think about it for a moment or two, I don't think that it is a good definition. I heard about a ship one time that was torpedoed out in the Indian Ocean. They called the ship the Medusa. And there were only two survivors. And they floated around on a raft for quite a long time after the ship had been torpedoed, only two men. And actually, when a ship came along and picked them up, they found one man sitting on the one side of the raft, and the other fellow was sitting on the other side, and they weren't on speaking terms with each other. So it is possible for a lot of fellows to be in a ship, but not to be in fellowship. And again, I asked the Scotchman, I said, could you give me a definition of fellowship? And his definition was 4 feet on a fender. Now, it's only a Scotchman or an Irishman that would understand what he meant. 4 feet on a fender. You know, in this country, when we talk about a fender, it's a part of an automobile. But over in the old country, the country where I was born, and over in Scotland too, and I suppose it's the same in England, a fender is a little grid around the fireplace. And you know, on a Saturday night, cold night in the winter time, you find this grid around the fireplace, the coziest place in the house, and stamped out on the top of it is home sweet home. And you get a couple of old men or a couple of old ladies, and on a Saturday night, on a cold winter night, they pull their chairs up to the fire, and when they feel absolutely comfortable, their feet go up on the fender, and they sit there, and their hearts are knit one with the other. So the Scotchman definition of fellowship was 4 feet on a fender. Oh, I thought that was very nice. But then somebody asked Mr. William Kelly, one of the early brethren, to give a definition of fellowship. And I think that he gave a really scriptural one. He said, it's two minds occupied with a common object. And that common object is the person of Christ. And when you get two people occupied with the person of the Savior, and their hearts entwined in love, that is really what fellowship is. And I believe that that is the real meaning of the peace offering. You know, it would be interesting to go over into the New Testament and look at the number of places where we find the word peace. Peace was made at the cross. He made peace by the blood of his cross. Then you remember Romans chapter 5, liberty these words, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus." And read there about the peace that comes into the heart of the believer when they trust the Savior. Peace was made at the cross. We read also about peace being proclaimed. But when we come into the Epistle to the Ephesians, we find two entirely different races separated one from the other, the Jew and the Gentile. And we read there, "He made peace by the blood of his cross." And he removed that little wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile, and he reconciled them both, one to the other, and he reconciled them to God. That is the great truth concerning peace that we find in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Did you ever notice too that our Lord, before he went to the cross, three times over in the upper room ministry, he spoke about peace? Absolutely beautiful. Those last words of our Lord, he said, "Peace I leave with you." That's the likely say. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you." That is a gift. It's a legacy, and it is a gift. "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And then just before he closed that great ministry in chapter 16, he spoke about peace. He said, "In me you shall have peace, but in the world you shall have tribulation. But," he said, "I have overcome the world." 3 times before he goes to the cross, he speaks about peace. And then 3 times after that great work upon Calvary's cross, again in the same place in the upper room, he mentions it again. You remember John chapter 28? On the day of resurrection, our Lord, as he appeared among the disciples, gathered around the table, possibly in the same spot, in the same room, he said, "Peace be unto you." Now he just used the one word. The word is shalom. It's the word of greeting. Shalom. He said, "Peace be unto you." And then he showed unto them his hands and feet and side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. That is the peace of an accomplished redemption on the evidence of it. He showed them his hands and feet and side. And then he spoke again. He said, "Shalom. Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And then he did a remarkable thing. He breathed into them and he said, "Receive ye Holy Ghost." No definite article. "Receive ye Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." There we get the peace of a glorious commission. "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." Now, I know that that passage is very often misinterpreted. What did the Lord mean when he said, "Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained"? He had breathed into them and said, "Receive ye Holy Ghost." And we should say that wherever you get the definite article attached to that great name of the Holy Spirit of God, it means the person. But wherever the definite article is got, it means his unction and his power. He breathed into them and he said, "Receive ye Holy Ghost." He had given the commission. And after he had given the commission, he said, "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And then he gave them the power to carry it out. And then he said that, "Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven." What does that mean? It is the mandate of the evangelist. And any man who has been ordained by the priest's hand, carrying out the great commission, and as he stands up before an audience and preaches the gospel and lifts up Christ as the only Savior of men, and preaches the gospel of God's grace, is the authority of the risen Christ himself to say, "You accept the message, you believe the gospel, you receive the Savior, and if you do, your sins are forgiven. But if you don't, if you turn your back upon it, your sins are retained." Now I know that the usual interpretation of that passage by the Roman Catholic priest in the confessional, the person goes in there and he makes his confession. And after he has confessed all the sins and dug up all the thoughts and intents of his heart and explained them to the priest, and then he's given some penance, something to do. And then when he's through, the priest will say, your sins are forgiven. And he would tell you that he gets the authority for that in the passage in John chapter 20. But I don't think that that is the meaning of the passage at all. It is a mandate of the evangelist as he goes forth proclaiming the gospel of the grace of God. Now, again, just to summarize and to put it in a nutshell, these three great offerings, first of all, the burnt offering, secondly, the meal offering, and thirdly, the peace offering. It is a feeling in the heart of the believer that comes into his presence and wants to offer his praise and thanksgiving to God. And all three of them bring before us in a marvelous way the person of Christ and also the blessings that have been bestowed upon us. These were offerings that went up as a sweet savor to God. Now, what I have in mind tonight is just for a few minutes to look at the other two, the sin offering and the trespass offering. Now, these are not called sweet savor offerings. They're in an entirely different category from what we find in the three at the beginning. And mind you, it's not a very pleasant subject to talk about, sin and trespass. There are three great words in the Old Testament scriptures concerning these things in the heart of a person. The sin, there's trespass, and there's sin, lawlessness, and transgression. Sin, iniquity, and transgression are the three great words that are used in the Old Testament concerning this horrible, horrible thing in the life of the believer. Now, personally, I believe that Leviticus chapter 16 is that great sin offering. There, the typifies the work of Christ when he laid down his life for the sin of the world. That is chapter 16. But here, in these offerings, I believe it's sin in the life of the believer. And I think that we have to make that distinction between the two. Let me say right here that every person, when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, when we confess our sin, and we lay our hand upon the sanctified, identify ourselves with it, oh thank God, as soon as we trust the Lord Jesus for salvation, our sins are taken away. That is what the Lord describes in John chapter 13 as the bath. And it's described again in the Epistle of Titus as the bath of regeneration. We do thank God that when we trust Christ as Savior, all the old life is completely wiped out. It's under the blood. It has been removed. And thank God for that peace and joy that we have when we trust Christ in salvation. But I believe that the sin offering here and the trespass offering, it speaks particularly of sin in the life of the believer. And it's not a very pleasant subject to speak about. But when we look at the ritual that we find here, I think it describes some things that we find in the life, not only of the individual, but the corporate life of the people of God at the present time. Now let's just think about it for a moment. First of all, the sin offering that's described here in chapter 4 and 5. And you notice that there are four different groups that are mentioned here. First of all, the anointed priest. And secondly, the whole congregation. Thirdly, the ruler. And fourthly, the common people. That is the rank and file. Now, the people of God in the Old Testament were divided into these four categories, and each one we find failure and weakness and sin among them and how it was dealt with. First of all, the anointed priest, and then the whole congregation, and then thirdly, the ruler. That is the man who has the responsibility for government, and then finally, the common people is mentioned here. And there's a different ritual connected with each one. Now, I'm not going to take time to go into all the details of the ritual, But I do want to say that these four different groups represent some things among the people of God today. First of all, the priest. And I think that this would represent a man who had the responsibility for leadership in preaching and teaching and pastoring the people of God, the priest. He was a man who had to exercise these functions in the Old Testament. But there are men among us today that have this responsibility. First of all, the priest. And then secondly, the whole congregation. You know, it is possible for a group of God's people, that is, a local assembly, to allow something to come in that God has to deal with. And I think that the congregation that's mentioned here would be a picture of a local assembly where sin is tolerated and where it is not disciplined. We have to be awfully careful about this. And then the third is the ruler. The ruler, of course, would be people that have responsibility in government. And I think that the responsibility in government here might represent eldership. The elder, the overseer, the shepherd among the people of God. And then there is the common people. Now, I don't use that word in any disparaging way, but you know what I mean. That is the ordinary member of an assembly. And of these four different groups, when sin was discovered, it had to be dealt with. Now, I want you to notice that in each one of these four, it's always sin done through ignorance. There's no such thing in the Old Testament ritual for deliberate sin. When deliberate sin took place, it didn't come under the category that we find here. A man who committed deliberate sin had to throw himself on the mercy of God. He couldn't bring a sacrifice. He had to throw himself on God's mercy. Just to give one example. You remember David? He committed a horrible sin. As a matter of fact, the sin was threefold. And I always feel uncomfortable even talking about it. I don't want to say anything hard about God's dear servant. He was a man after God's own heart. And certainly if I was writing his life, I would leave it out. But God never leaves anything out. David, you remember, after God had put him upon the throne, one day he rose off his bed after having a siesta and walking on the rooftop of his heart. He allowed his eyes to travel over the rooftop there in Jerusalem and in a patio, or maybe in a courtyard of a house. There in Jerusalem he saw a woman. She was a married woman. She was the wife of a very faithful servant of David. His name was Uriah. And the floodtides of passion were on loose. And that woman was brought to David's home. And the first sin he committed was the sin of adultery. Now, the second thing he did, he actually was responsible for taking the life of the man whose home he had wrecked. That was a terrible thing. And again, not going into detail about it, I feel too sorry to say anything hard, but it was the second thing that he did. He was responsible for taking Uriah's life. And the third thing he did, he covered up what he had done. You know, a worldling can get away with this kind of conduct, but a believer can't. David was a man after God's own heart, and he fell into the trap, and he allowed his passions to carry him completely off his feet, and the result was that he committed these sins. Now, he covered it up for some time, but God had a deal with him. And Nathan the prophet, he came to him, and he told him that little story about the new lamb. And David, he said, the man that has done this shall surely die. And Nathan, he pointed his finger at him. He said, David, you're the man. And when David realized that the sin was known and that it was discovered, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, he said, David, your sin is forgiven. But he said, the sword shall never depart from my heart. You know, God can freely and frankly forgive even heinous sins of this kind if they are truly repented of and confessed. And David did that. But in David, in later writing about it, he said, if I could bring an ox with horns and hoofs, I would do that. But he said, the only sacrifice that I can bring is the sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart. And all do let me say that this is a sacrifice that God will always receive if we bring him all the pieces. One of the most pathetic statements in the whole of the New Testament, the whole of the Old Testament is this. David wholly followed the Lord except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. I believe that these are beacon lights that are given to us in the Word of God. David could not bring a bullet. He couldn't bring a sheep. He couldn't bring a goat. He couldn't bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. He couldn't bring any offering for his sin. All he could do was bring the offering of a broken and contrite heart. And I want you to notice that in these four cases where these four categories of sin are mentioned here in the sin offering, in every case, it's done in ignorance. But when the sin became, when the person realized that they had sinned, then they could bring their offering. You know, this shows the tremendous, tremendous heinousness of sin in the sight of God. Deliberate sin. Sin done with the person's eyes wide open, they could not bring a sacrifice. All they could do was throw themselves on God's mercy. But all, as we look at the ritual here connected with the sin offering, there's some very, very deep teaching connected with it. And thank God for the forgiveness. And thank God for the provision that God has made for us today. The other night, we were speaking about the different things that are said in Romans and also in the first epistle of John, connected with sin in the life of the believer. And you remember, in the first epistle of John, after John says some very, very strong things about sin in the life of the believer, he said, if any man sin, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And oh, my beloved friends here tonight, any time that we do fall into the trap, any time we do fall into something that Satan has spread in our path, if we do fall, thank God there is provision. And from day to day, I believe that the great thing about the believer is that he should keep short accounts with God. And if you do, I think it'll prevent us from falling into the trap that so often it outlined for us in God's precious word. First of all, the priest, and then a whole congregation, and then the ruler, and then finally, the ordinary rank and file of the people of God in the Old Testament. And in each case, there was a provision made when the sin had taken place. Now, the sin offering was brought to the altar. The blood was shed. It was sprinkled around about the altar. The blood was taken inside to the holy place, not into the holiest of all. That's Leviticus chapter 16. But into the holy place, and the blood was sprinkled, in the case of the priest and the congregation, it was sprinkled on the horns of the altar of incense. Not on the brazen altar, but on the horns of the brazen, of the golden altar of incense. And then the animal was taken outside the camp. It wasn't burnt on the altar, but it was taken outside the camp, and there it was completely reduced to ashes in the place, in the clean place, where the ashes of the burnt offering had been placed. Now, there's a lot of detail connected with the ritual that one can't go into very much in detail here tonight. But when I think of this word, outside the camp, in a clean place, outside the camp, it was there that the sin offering, was completely reduced to ashes. You know, to get the explanation of that, you find it in Hebrews chapter 13. You remember what the apostle said there? We have an altar, of which they have no right to eat but share the tabernacle. The bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore, let us go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Where was that place outside the camp? Oh, outside the camp, it was Calvary's cross. And thank God for the provision that God has made for you and for me. When we trust Christ at the beginning, we get the back. But day after day, Day after day, we have that provision that God has made for us whenever sin takes place. And that is the advocate, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the sin offering. And then another thing, the clean place outside the camp. That was where the burnt offering was placed. Every time I think of this clean place, I think of Joseph of Arimathea's new tomb. And our blessed Lord, when he died upon the cross, and as soon as he bowed his head and said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, he was a great sin offering. And when he bowed his head and released his spirit, no unholy hand touched him on that moment. You know, it's an amazing thing to me, the burial of Christ in the clean place outside the camp. Did you ever notice the tremendous importance of John chapter 20? It's only John that tells us about it. We are told that that precious body, the burnt offering, the peace offering, and also the sin offering, for you and for me, was taken down reverently from the cross, was laid on a clean linen sheet. Matthew tells us that. And then we read about two men who came responsible for the burial. One was Joseph of Arimathea. He provided the place. The other was Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, and he provided the perfume. And the amazing thing to me is, the Bible tells us that he brought 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes for the burial. You know, it's only recently I have realized the tremendous amount of embalming material that was brought for the burial. 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloe. Joseph of Arimathea provided the clean place, a place where no body ever had lain. But the other man provided the perfume. And there were the two men that were responsible for the burial. I have a friend who lives in Virginia. For many years he has been engaged in providing materials for funeral parlors. His name is Bob Fisher. Very, very dear friend of mine. And he had a Jew that was in the same business with him. And he was always witnessing to him about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, giving him the gospel. And one day he asked this Jew, how much do you think it costs to bury Jesus of Nazareth? And the Jew, he said, well, he said, people that were executed by the Roman army in those days, as soon as life was extinct, they either had a hole dug at the foot of the cross and the body was unceremoniously buried there, or else the body was taken down and cast into the valley of Gehenna, the valley of the Kidron, where it was cremated by the fires that were burning there. He said, that's likely what happened to Jesus of Nazareth. And my friend Bobby said, look, he said, I want to read you John's Gospel about the burial. And he read that lovely story. How the two rich men, two honorable counselors, two members of the Sanhedrin, of the Knesset, they were responsible for the burial. We read that they were good men. We read that they were rich men. And we read that they came and they were responsible for the burial. And after Bob had read the passage to this Jew, he said, do you think, he said, that they could have taken 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes and put that around the body? Well, no, he said, what they generally did, they would take that linen cloth, put some of the embalming material around the body and fold over the linen cloth, and then a bandage. That's John's word. The bandage is taken from the feet and wrapped around and round and round, just like an Egyptian mummy. And on each fold of the bandage, they'll put some of the embalming material right up to the neck. And then the head cloth is taken. And the dead chin was tied up, reverently. And then it was laid on the tomb. And Bob said, do you think they could have put 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes in the fold of the bag? Oh no, he said, that would be impossible. What do you think they did with the circlet? Well, he said, you know, our king, when they were buried, we read it in the Old Testament about Asaph, when he was buried in the dead of Christ. And I said, that's likely what they did with the circus material. He said, how much did myrrh and aloes cost in the first century? Oh, he said they were very, very expensive. And he said it was generally only kings and wealthy people that could afford them. They were generally weighed according to their weight in gold. He said, how much is gold worth today? Well, I think it was about $110 an ounce when Bob was talking to his friend. Today, it's nearly $250 an ounce. But they did a little bit of figuring of the rock-hewn tomb, the clean place outside the camp. And then of the embalming materials, and the figure that they came up with was between $35,000 and $40,000. It took to bury Jesus at Nazareth. And the Jews were astonished. And then, my friend Bob, he turned over to Isaiah 53 and verse 9, and he read this. They made his grave for the wicked. Oh, they dug the hole all right. They made his grave with the wicked. But he was with the rich man on his day. The rich men were there. It was only they that could afford the embalming material. He was with a rich man on his head. And the Jew said, is that in my Bible? Yes, he said it is. And he opened the Bible at Isaiah 53 and verse 9 and read it to him. And he was absolutely astounded. The clean grave outside the tent. Instead of being given the burial of a criminal, he was given the burial of a king. And these great passages in the Old Testament concerning the offering, I think they were completely fulfilled when Jesus died and when he was buried in the clean place outside the camp. The sin offering, oh, how it so vividly describes here what our blessed Lord did. On each case here of sin that took place, each one was dealt with in a different way. Oh, I would like to apply it. My time is about gone, and I'm not going to do it. But every time we hear of some outstanding servant of God, represented by the priest, or some outstanding person, maybe in political circles, who professes to be a Christian, the ruler, and sometimes when something's happened and they fall on planet Earth, and something takes place, it brings sorrow to our heart. And then sometimes you'll even find a group, a local assembly, a local church, where sometimes sin will infiltrate. And wherever it does, there are men in that assembly that have to deal with it. It cannot be passed over. When it comes to their knowledge, wherever sin takes place, it must be dealt with in this time. It has to be dealt with kindly, but it has to be done forthrightly. Nothing covered up. Because God cannot bless a group of his people where you find anything covered up. It has to be dealt with in a kindly way, in discipline. And always, that discipline, it always has the motive behind it of restoration of the person who has sinned. Oh, again, when we look at these things, how it brings so vividly to our heart the procedure that God has laid down in his word for his people, and particularly those that have the responsibility of leadership in any local church. And then we read here about the rank and file. And again, when this happens, they have to be dealt with too. But one thing that is emphasized here is the outstanding leaders. And oh, we have seen it again and again. Possibly some man that has gone on for years. And I could give instances in my life where I've known people that have gone on well for many, many years, and at the end of their life, the devil, he comes in very subtly, and sometimes something will happen that will besmirch that testimony that has been so faithful for many years. I want to turn this into myself. I've been a Christian now for 60 years, but I haven't realized who I am. And I don't believe in standing on a platform and saying anything to anybody else that I wouldn't turn into my own heart. It's only God can keep any of it faithful and true to him until that time when he takes us home. Now the trespass offering is a little different than just 5 minutes. The trespass offering is something that happens, the sin that takes place, a trespass against God in the holy things of the Lord. And then secondly, something that happens against my neighbor. Now the trespass offering is different from these things that I've mentioned in the fact that it is an individual thing between a person on his, first of all, before the Lord. And the holy things of the Lord are secondly, something that happens between me and my neighbor. That is the difference between the sin offering and the trespass offering. And there are five things that are said here about particularly my relation to my neighbor. If a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, that is first thing, the holy things of the Lord, and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered unto him to keep. Now that would apply to a person who is in a position of responsibility to hold funds. I have known cases of a person who was a bank clerk, or lived in a position of responsibility in a bank, and I don't need to tell you, there's some very, very difficult things that happen, even among Christians. And a person who has the responsibility for the administration of funds, I think that would apply here. He has to be a faithful person, so that no matter what happens, when the books are audited, you see that everything is absolutely straight. And by the way, I think it was Mr. Hawke said years ago that those that have the responsibility for the administration of funds, it always should be two instead of one. And if one does the administration, the other one should initial what he has done, so that one can be a check on the other. Now, it's not that one would have any doubt at all about the absolute honesty of an individual, but it's only common sense. And I think that it's only right in the administration of funds that at least there should be two individuals, and there should be a check one with the other in the administration of funds. But sometimes it happens. There has been embezzlement. There has been a misappropriation of funds. And I think this is what is applied to here. That which was delivered unto him to keep. And then secondly, or in fellowship. And I think the fellowship here is partnership. Did you ever hear of two people, maybe two Christians, going into partnership in business? And after a little while, something will happen and one of the partners lets the other one down. I could tell stories about this. And I know of broken hearts today in some parts of the world and testimonies that have been smashed in this particular relationship, in fellowship or in partnership. And then the next one, a thing taken away by wrath. I would take it for granted that no Christian ever should be guilty of anything like this, taking a thing away by violence, or has deceived his neighbor, or found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it. Three times the word lying is used here. Do you think it's possible for a Christian to tell lies? Not to be truthful? You know, this is very, very searching. And I think we should be so careful that whatever we say is the absolute truth. Lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely. That is the sin of perjury. You know, this comes very, very close at the end of the financial year when we have to fill out our income tax. You know, as you put down the different items in your income tax at the end of it, you have to swear that what you're saying there is absolutely true. And if it's not true, that can be perjury. And a person can be brought up before a court for perjury, swearing to something that is not true. Now these are very, very practical things. And when any of these sins take place, it is a sin against my neighbor. First of all, sin against God, but here it's a sin against my neighbor. And when it is discovered, he had to bring a ram for the trespass offering. That is the animal with horns, the leader of the flock, the ram. That is the trespass offering. And again, there's a ritual concerning that. But always there had to be reparation, and then at the end he had to add 20% on top of the valuation of what had been lost. I think that this is an application to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Do you believe in a limited atonement? You know, there's some people who do. And to say that the Lord only died for the sins of those that accept him as Savior. That is not the teaching of the Scripture. I believe that offering that our Lord offered upon the cross, the trespass offering, I believe it was infinite Not only the principle was restored, but the fifth part was added into it. I believe the sufficient of the work of Christ upon Calvary's cross to save every sinner out of hell. But on the other hand, it can only be appropriated by those that put in their faith and trust in it, by those that appropriate it. But as far as the work of Christ on the cross is concerned, thank God, the trespass offering was not only the restoration of the principle, but the fifth part out of redemption. This infinite value in the precious blood and the work that Christ performed on Calvary's cross. When we look at these things, they're very searching in connection with our life. But thank God, a provision has been made. And again, let me repeat them, that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And no matter what that sin may be, no matter what it may be, if there's true repentance, thank God there is forgiveness. And God can take care of that sin through the work of Christ, the trespass offering upon Calvary's cross. I just want to say in closing, beloved brethren and sisters, we're living in a world today where there are all kinds of temptation. And there's so many not realizing the trap that's around the corner. On the trip up, and they're caught on the trap. And after a while, have a broken heart. It's only God can keep anything, can keep our feet. But thank God there is a provision. And when we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May the Lord help us to live a holy life and to keep short accounts with God and to appropriate that provision that God has made to keep us clean down here until we take this home. For His name's sake, I shall be praying. Our God and Father, we again lift our hearts to Thee in thankfulness and praise for these great typical scriptures in the Old Testament. We know that, our Father, that it was just types and pictures and illustrations, but we thank Thee for the reality that we have today and the provision that has been made for us. Our Father, we thank Thee for the precious blood. We thank Thee for Thy kindness, Thy grace, Thy love, that has taken knowledge of us, brought us to Thyself, taken all our sins away when we confess them. But, our Father, from day to day we pray that we may be able to walk carefully before Thee. Our Father, we pray that our testimony may be preserved intact until that time that I just take us home. Bless each one here tonight. We do thank Thee for the kindness and gracious hospitality of Thy dear people. We thank Thee for the love and affection among them, and for that fellowship that has been forged at Calvary's cross. Our Father, we pray that this may deepen and widen His whole mind, and that they really love one another and seek to bear testimony to Thee. Now we command us to be praying and blessing upon each individual here tonight and the whole assembly. Our Father, we commend it very tenderly into Thy care. Remember the leaders, those that have the responsibility for leadership and counseling. Lord, bless them. And we pray that the testimony may be preserved and that the light may brightly shine until that day when the Lord Jesus comes. We ask it in His own worthy, precious name.